Welcome to Rocky Lines Church this morning. I'm glad that all of you who really got to sleep in this morning are here. I find 25 hours in a day is really helpful. You can get all the things done that you want to do and still have a nap in the afternoon. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Don Baker, and I'm part of the eldership team here. And I have the message this morning, and start with a question for you. How many of you know what the 72 Summit Series was all about? Thanks, Lynn. We sort of discussed that before church a little bit, but now from there, how many of you remember watching the 72 Summit Series? All right, still a few there. Good. For those of you that are unfamiliar with the Summit Series of hockey in 1972, let me see if I can give you a quick review. It was the first time that the best hockey players from Canada squared off against the best hockey players from the Soviet Union. It was this series where Team Canada was originally given the name to the Canadian international hockey teams. It was 1972, and I was in grade 8, junior high at the time. The Cold War was in full swing, and so it was communism versus the West. The winner of this series would claim more than just bragging rights for world hockey supremacy. There was 4 games scheduled to be played in Canada: Montreal, Toronto, Winnipeg, and Vancouver, followed by 4 games in Moscow. The games were scheduled before the start of the NHL season, which meant that the NHL players were just wrapping up their training sessions on the beach with beer and friends. And as the 4 games in Canada wrapped up, the Soviets won 2 games, Canada won, and there was 1 tie. That game left open the possibility that there would be a winner in this series. Now, after the 4th game wrapped up, the Canadians were booed off the ice in Vancouver, and their captain, Phil Esposito, being spent both emotionally and physically, gave a passionate interview to the country to say that they were leaving it all on the ice. Throughout the series, there were many shenanigans that occurred behind the scenes that were designed to influence the outcome of the series. Both teams had to overcome trials and adversity to try and win this series. Game 5 now moves to Moscow, and Canada loses the game 5-4. Team Canada is now down 3 games to 1, again with 1 tie, and it does not look good for Canada and the Western world to win this series. But Canada finds a way to win the next 2 games, which ties the series and sets up the final game to either win or lose the respect of the world. Now, for the last game, I remember the whole school shutting down at about 10 or 11 in the morning. Every classroom had a TV in it. I can't remember where all the TVs came from, but maybe the teachers brought theirs from home. Black and white with rabbit ears, if any of you can relate. Game 8 was the most watched TV sporting event until the 2010 Vancouver Olympic gold medal game. Game 8 was a highly emotional game that went back and forth to 5-5 partway through the 3rd period. With the score tied and the game drawing to a close, word got out that the Soviets were going to claim victory in this series because they had scored the most goals in the series. But then, at the 34-second mark, Paul Henderson scored the goal to win the game and the series for Team Canada. That's the way the whole country went, right? After the game was over, there's a couple of things that occurred that was demonstrated by your response that I think are directly applicable to our message here this morning. The first thing is that everybody that was involved in the series fan to player, had to accept the outcome of the series. We, Canada, were filled with joy because we were part of Team Canada and the winning team. We were all winners in this together. The kids in school, to the players on the ice, it was we, the team. Conversely, on the other side, they got the outcome of the series as well. There was heartbreak, pain, and a sense by each person and player that they were not good enough. Thus, every person was either a winner on Team Canada or a loser on the Kremlin's team. There was no middle ground. Now, the second thing is that for as long as hockey is played on this earth, this event will be remembered as Canada winning and the Kremlin losing. All the afflictions, the arguments, the shenanigans will be small footnotes for discussion purposes only as compared to the outcome of the series. So as we look at our passage today, let me just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would be an encouragement for us today, that we would grow in our walk as disciples because of the example that has been given for us. Give us ears to hear your word this morning, in Jesus' name. So last week, we finished off Paul's first letter that he sent to the church in Thessalonica. The church reads it, took in the information, but there was still some questions. So Timothy went back to Paul in Corinth with a report on how the disciples in Thessalonica were doing, along with the questions that needed further clarification. Corinth and Thessalonica were about 600 kilometers apart, which is about a 2 to 4 week journey by Timothy on foot. And so after Timothy returns to Paul, Paul then responds with this second letter to the Thessalonians. Now Timothy takes this letter and off he goes again, another 600 kilometers. And so I sure hope that he has a good pair of Nike sandals for the journey. And as we start to look at our passage today, I would encourage you to open your Bibles and your devices to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to just start by reading the first couple of verses for you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we learn a couple of important points of information. Who the letter is from, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and who it is to, the church in Thessalonica. Both of which are the same as the first letter. But we shouldn't pass over these details too quickly, because they tell us that both of these two letters were not written to us. In fact, none of the scriptures were written to us, and as some of you may have heard it said, we are reading someone else's mail when we read the scriptures. This letter and the rest of scripture was not written to us in the 21st century, but is written for us. And so what do I mean by that? I mean that the information and instruction in Scripture was written to someone else. In this case, the Thessalonians in 51 AD. But it was written for us if we read it in correct context. Then the message can be applied to us because we, like the Thessalonians, are trying to learn from the apostles the instruction given by Paul on behalf of the Lord. Reading the scripture in context was a really important point that was made by Jonathan Leblinkoff, the Wycliffe Bible translator that we had visiting here a couple of weeks ago. He told us about his experiences translating the scripture into another foreign language. The example that he gave was of Jesus asking a rhetorical question, "Do you put a light under a basket?" This question must be understood as a rhetorical question. Thus, the meaning of the original message to those originally hearing it cannot be changed as we read it here today. So Paul moves into verse 2 with an emphasis on extending grace and peace to them, and by way of extension, gives authority to the instruction that he is giving. The instruction given here comes on behalf of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul anchors the authority of this letter personally in those that have authority, the Father and the Son, not his own thoughts or authority. This is why we can have confidence that these letters were written for us as well as the Thessalonians. If we read them in context, we are reading the Lord's instruction to his people. So Paul begins his instruction in verses 3 and 4. So let's return to the passage, and I'll read verse 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. So what does it mean, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring? Let me see if I can paint a bit of a picture of that for you. I want you to imagine that you are part of a Jewish community within the city of Thessalonica. The houses are all connected condo style around an open courtyard with an access road that provides, with a road that provides access into the community. The courtyard then serves as the center for community life during the week, but changes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. I'm trying to paint here a picture of a very close-knit community that knows each other very well and interacts with each other on a daily basis. And many of them are family as well as just being very close friends. So when they find out that you are now following Jesus as Messiah that Paul had spoken on a few weeks earlier, you will be asked to leave the community because you are giving up on the heritage and the traditions of your family and your friends and elders, sorry. Or maybe you have something that you want to sell in the Thessalonian market to support your family. Maybe it's the best coffee in town or the biggest eggs from free-range chickens. To sell your eggs or coffee in the market, you will need to get approval of the governor of the market. And he'll be looking for a couple of things. The first is a good product, which you have. The second is that you will acknowledge and pay homage to the God of the market. If you don't pay homage to Caesar, the God and Lord of everything in Thessalonica, you will not be able to sell your eggs or your coffee. Or maybe you are a stonemason or a scaffolder, and you've been working on the new temple to Apollo. Every day before you start your shift, you have to pay homage to Apollo, asking him to strengthen you for your day's work. If Apollo does not strengthen you for your day's work, you will not be allowed to work on his temple. And now that you've been rejected in the community that you belong to, or in the market, or in the work site, you have now become an open target for anybody that wants to make themselves important in the eyes of others in the city. Dealing with verbal and physical harassment now becomes a part of everyday life. It is these types of situations that the early disciples in Thessalonica lived in, and according to Timothy's report to Paul, they were maturing and growing. Paul is reaffirming this from his first letter because it is part of the growth that should occur during discipleship. Growth was occurring in you, brothers. This is a phrase that includes all of the brethren, the whole church as a group, men, women, not as individuals on separate islands or paths before God, but as a body of disciples joined together in their purpose and their path. When people from the outside, like Timothy, viewed the group, there was nobody within the group that took away from the testimony of the group. Discipleship prioritized life within the group, the body, and above their own lives. In Thessalonica, Paul and the Lord were upholding the Thessalonians' faith and their love for one another as an example to others. It was the group and the body that mattered the most. Their faith and love became meaningful because it flowed out of the body. Take a look at the text. The word "your faith" can either be used singular or plural. In this case, it's plural. Your plural faith and love for one another is increasing. This accomplishment and recognition that Paul is giving becomes meaningless if there is not others in the body to interact and to live with in meaningful ways. Now, to add to this, Paul also brings in the idea of an abundantly growing faith. This is an encouragement to them because they are growing in a manner that is exceeding all normal expectations. Their love for one another is increasing, carries with it a picture of a sudden surge of floodwaters, a sudden surge that just overpowers everything that is in front of it. Who would not want to be part of a community like that? The problems, the persecution, were all overcome by the fellowship of life within the body of disciples. They were in this together. It was much like all of Canada during the summit series. And it is this type of Jesus community that was flourishing in Thessalonica. This type of body life was initially lived out before them from Paul and Timothy and Silas when they originally met and witnessed to them. This was such an encouragement to Paul. The Thessalonians were now living out the example set for them by Paul, which originally came from the life and command of Jesus in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, following the example of Paul demonstrated that they understood how real discipleship should be lived. It was this Jesus community that gave them the strength to walk in the faith, despite the rejection of the community that they came from. And so as Paul moves on from commending their lives, he starts to teach them about how God thinks about the suffering of the body of Christ that is loved by God. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul begins teaching about God's thoughts, he starts by reaffirming that despite their persecution, God loves them. He has not abandoned them. In fact, their suffering and their faith to endure suffering is evidence. It proves God's righteous judgment to choose them, to call them unto himself. God chose to reveal himself to call the disciples in Thessalonica. He revealed to them the gospel found in Jesus. They accepted the grace offered to them by Jesus, and then they lived their lives that honored the message and the example of how to live life, which they received from Paul. Now, it's important to make a distinction here. It is not that the Thessalonians were suffering for their faith that was evidence of God's righteous judgment. People will suffer and endure many things for a personal cause in life. Suffering alone does not make a person worthy of the kingdom, but suffering combined with the attitude of Christ for the kingdom declares that a person is worthy of the judgment of God. It was their attitude as they lived out the example of Jesus demonstrated by Paul which declared them worthy of the kingdom and therefore was evidence of God's righteous judgment. They lived out an abundant faith and a growing love for one another despite the suffering they endured. They had the same attitude as Paul, who built on the example of Christ. Thus, they were considered worthy of the kingdom of God. All of them, Christ, then Paul, and now the Thessalonians, suffered and humbled themselves to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God. They did it with great love for one another. Paul then teaches about how the justice of God works itself out in the midst of suffering. Paul reassures them that God will repay for them the suffering being inflicted on them. The idea of repaid brings out the idea of paid what is due. God's justice means that he will repay according to the principle of an eye for an eye, what is due to those that are causing his followers to suffer. Romans 2:5 reinforces this same point. You, unbelievers, are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will judge every person according to what he has done. Now, at the time of God's judgment, the tables will be turned. God will bring wrath on those who are rebelling against him. The afflicted disciples will be granted relief from the suffering they are now enduring. The book of Revelation puts it this way for the disciples of Jesus, just as Kelly went through this morning, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I am sure that this brought some sense of comfort to those living in Thessalonica under persecution. But the question that many Thessalonians surely had is, when will this justice come forth in the world? And as I see the suffering of many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world, I also ask this same question. When, Lord? And why do you allow this persecution to continue? Now, because of the importance of this question, I believe it is one of the big questions that needed a bit of clarity from Paul's first letter. Paul's answer to the Thessalonians was clear. When Jesus is revealed from heaven with angels in flaming fire, Paul was telling them that Jesus will bring about his justice when Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he appears and returns a second time. It will be at this time that he will judge the world with flaming fire. Paul uses the imagery of flames and fire to help the disciples visualize and understand the severity of the judgment that is coming. It is similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says that each person's work will become manifest for the day of Christ's return will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Today, some complain or doubt God's existence by asking the same type of question. If God is truly loving and just, why does he allow so much persecution and so much evil in the world? Even within the church, we can legitimately focus on God's love and grace to the exclusion of his justice and wrath. But true love and grace are only valuable if they save us from something that is truly horrible. If you will look at verse 8 again, Paul says that it will be God's vengeance that will be inflicted on those who do not know God, those who do not obey him. The book of Romans tells us that Christ has saved disciples from God's wrath. God is the possessor of this wrath. It flows out of his nature, out of his justice. Thus, the vengeance of God also flows out of his justice. His justice demands that he will repay affliction to those that do not know God, those that do not accept his gospel. Now, hell is a word that Scripture uses to sum up the idea of suffering the punishment of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction is describing the conditions of the punishment and thus the conditions in hell. Firstly, it lasts forever. It's eternal. It has no end to it. Secondly, it's not annihilation. They don't just go to sleep, but it is being in complete ruin. People, those being punished, are not annihilated. They don't cease to exist. They continue to exist eternally in complete ruin. They exist with the loss of all things that make life worth living. Now, Jesus describes this situation in Luke chapter 13 or 16, when he says that a rich man in hell was denied anything good after he asked God to have pity on him by dipping his finger in cool water. The man then asked God to send someone to warn his brothers about the pain and complete ruin facing those that end up in hell. But the man is told no a second time. They will have to believe what is written by God's servants. So many times in life, we get do-overs. We get opportunities for second chances to provide some repair for the moral mistakes that we have made. But when the time of judgment comes, there will be no do-overs or second chances. The game is over. The series is complete. And the outcome will be written in history for eternity. Therefore, those not in Christ, those whose sin is not paid for by the blood of Jesus before God, eternal destruction will be their destiny. By contrast, the Thessalonians were taught that disciples will be able to participate in the presence of the glory of the might of Jesus. Referencing the might of Jesus reminds them that there is one mightier than those that were persecuting them. His glory will be a visible manifestation of the greatness of God that disciples will be able to marvel at and experience, but also that Christ will be glorified in his disciples because the disciples will reflect his glory. Think about that for a moment. Christ being glorified in his disciples. Now, as I spent time reviewing this passage, it became obvious to me that everybody will be in relationship with the Lord in the end, much like the outcome of the 72 Summit Series. Everybody participating got the final outcome. They will either be part of the glory of the winning team and participating in the glory of God together, or they will be part of the suffering of the losing team, dejected, knowing they weren't good enough, participating alone in God's wrath. There will be two distinct outcomes with no varying degrees of middle ground. This is the testimony that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. It is the testimony that they believed. And as I think back to the opening of this letter, it is also the message that came directly from God to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul wraps up this section of teaching in this letter by showing his care and concern for the disciples in Thessalonica. He is committing to pray for them, not as individuals, but as the church. He does not pray that they won't fall away because of the persecution, but that they would live lives that will continue to be judged worthy of the calling that they received. Paul is praying so that the power of God may work in their lives so that they would be able to live out the faith that they had already committed themselves to in the midst of their suffering. Maybe may the power of God work to strengthen them so their lives continue to be worthy of their calling, that their lives together as a body would be known by its acts of goodness, acts of faith that would set their group apart from the culture. Then through these acts, the church may be glorified not with him, but in him. Being in Christ, Paul is describing here the closest of all possible unions demonstrated by the lives that they are living. It would be as though Christ were living through them. Now, I mentioned earlier that this letter was not written to us, but for us. And so what is our takeaway from this letter this morning? Paul commended the disciples in Thessalonica because of their faith, their trust in God, their love for one another. The church in Thessalonica was discipled by Paul and proved themselves worthy, and now set the example for us to imitate. Will we allow ourselves to be discipled by the same teaching and actions shown by Paul and lived out by the Thessalonians? Their actions verified God's righteous judgment to call them unto himself. So what do our actions of faith and love for one another say about verifying God's righteous judgment when he chose us? Is our love for one another and our trust in the Lord visible to those that are not part of this body? God is not surprised by any of the struggles that we will have to endure either. But the challenge before us is, will we be discipled so that we exhibit the same steadfastness of faith, the same example of trust that the Thessalonians were commended for? I'm reminded of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus is explaining what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Those who live an engaging faith in God will hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share the master's happiness." We should also understand that a meaningful faith flows out of disciples loving one another within the fellowship of disciples. If being here Sunday morning is the only interaction that you have with the body of Christ, it is hard to love one another in a meaningful way. As in marriage, real love excels when demonstrated through sacrifice. Even when we have disagreements or bumps in the road, which I'm sure the Thessalonians did as well, love for one another will compel disciples to work through issues, putting first what is best for the other disciples. And then finally, we need to remember the distinct and separate outcomes that will occur at the time of Jesus' judgment and second return. All people get to experience God, but only disciples will have their afflictions removed forever. They will be in and a part of the presence of the glory of the Lord forever. Unbelievers will be afflicted with wrath. They will be in complete ruin forever. The outcomes are distinct. There is no middle ground. And so, as I wrap up, if there's anybody here today that has not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or if you have questions about some of the ideas that I have presented here today, I would encourage you to come and talk to me after the service. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we may love each other well in the midst of our trials, that we would learn from the example of the Thessalonians. And I pray that we would remain faithful and be considered worthy of your calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.